Our Christmas scripture this morning comes from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 20. Now the birth of Jesus, the Messiah, took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been engaged to Joseph, but before they lived together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Her husband Joseph, being a righteous man and unwilling to expose her to public disgrace, planned to dismiss her quietly. But just when he had resolved to do this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit."
What a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and grief to bear. Jesus' arms will take and shield you. You will find a solace there. There's something so comforting about that song, isn't there? I chose the songs today with Mike, not necessarily because they were Christologically reflective of our beliefs. In fact, some I chose because they aren't. But some of those old songs just touch us, don't they? From our opening songs as children, we sing Away in the Manger, a favorite, of course, at Christmas time, as Carrie's pointed out. And then Jesus Loves Me, the simple, sweet song that tells us of Jesus' love. They are songs of our childhood that sing not just about our faith, but maybe also of simpler times, a reminder that we're loved and we're not alone. What we sing matters. Understanding what we sing matters. We sometimes have this tug of war with ourselves as we attempt to select music that has sentimental value and also affirms our theology and our Christologies. We're very intentional here at Fairview. You might have noticed this. Or maybe we've done it so well and so seamless that you haven't noticed. But we pick songs that use inclusive language, not only in our reference to God, but also in regards to our theology and our Christology. That's our belief about Jesus. So the nature of God and who Jesus was. So yeah, what we sing matters. But understanding what we sing matters even more. It means nothing to sing theologically inclusive songs if we don't know why we sing them this way over and against any other, maybe even more traditional ways. We need to unpack our songs the same way we unpack our faith. So that's exactly what we're doing together. If you're joining us for the first time this Lent, you should know that we are on a journey to a living faith. And what do we mean by a living faith? So glad that you asked. One that isn't dead, weighted down by ancient, unrelatable, and unbelievable doctrine. We're following Bishop Spong's book, Unbelievable, which many of you read last summer. If you didn't, we do have books available for you to buy or even borrow. But whether you read the book or not, we invite you to join us following the service today and every week in a talk back so we can share what comes up for us as we contemplate together. Now, in his book, Spong has several theses, akin to the theses that Martin Luther once nailed on the door of the Wittenberg Castle Church. Spong lacks the drama of that occasion, but his theses are no less radical than the great reformer. Spong is a modern reformer, challenging Christianity into its next reformation, declaring ever so boldly that Christianity must change or die. And I think he's right. The longer we hold on to old ancient stuff that doesn't work, the more people will flee this faith in the mass exodus that has already begun. Spong's point is well taken. There's so much about Christianity that's unbelievable, that a rational, thinking, moral person of the 21st century just can't buy it, and maybe even shouldn't. So what Spong does is that in this book is proclaim these theses and then explain why he makes them. He looks at the history, the scriptural exegesis, and the cultural tradition and theologies, Christologies, ancient Christian doctrine that birthed Christianity into what we know of it today. Then he scrapes the barnacles back to get to the beginning. We realize that sometimes what we believe is not rooted in history or even early scripture, but that which formed decades or even hundreds of years after Jesus' life and death. Like barnacles that grow on a pier, they become the only things we see. And we forget that there's actually a strong foundation under there holding the whole thing up. But if we only look at the barnacles, we miss the strength. We don't see the strength of our own faith. So last week we examined his first thesis on God and theism, rejecting the theist perspective of God as a being existing somewhere otherworldly, instead embracing God as the ground of all being, the great I am. So if you missed it, I invite you to take the time to listen to the podcast. It's only 20 minutes, and you can catch up. They're all there. We're on sermon number 3 today. So today, we're going to look at Jesus and that Spong's thesis number 2 and number 4. So his second thesis is this, building on last week. If God can no longer be thought of in theistic terms, then conceiving of Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity has also become a bankrupt concept. Can we place the experience of the Christ into words that have meaning? I'm going to skip the third thesis for now, and we're jumping to number 4, on the origins of Jesus' birth, hence our scripture today. He says, the virgin birth, understood as literal biology, is totally unbelievable. Far from being a bulwark in defense of the divinity of Christ, the virgin birth actually destroys that divinity. So, let's scrape backwards. It wasn't until as early as 4 decades after Jesus' death that the writer of Mark first wrote his Gospels. And it wasn't until another decade or 2 after that when we get the first story of Jesus' birth. Paul is the earliest writer in our New Testament canon, and he never mentions Jesus' birth. The only reference he gives at all to anything like it is saying that Jesus was born of a woman. So I'm thinking that if he had known of a miraculous birth, he probably would have mentioned it. Now Mark writes his gospel. That's the earliest of the gospels we have in the canon, and wrote about 70 of the Common Era. And he doesn't mention it. You might imagine that the earliest writers like Paul or the gospel writers of Mark or the extra-canonical gospel of Thomas, which is also thought to be very early, would have mentioned something as dramatic as a miraculous conception and birth. But it's not until the writers of Matthew and Luke write their gospels that we hear anything about a miraculous conception from a virgin mother. The writer of John writes much later, but he never bothers to mention anything about Jesus' birth either, which, given the lateness of his gospel, makes us think that maybe he had heard of this story, but he didn't give it any legitimacy. Because if he had, I think he would have included it. But it wasn't important enough for him to write about. Maybe he dismissed it as legend, not worthy of mention. Okay, so if you'll think historically, you'll remember that Paul was busy converting Romans to this new tradition. And by the time Matthew and Luke are writing, he'd done a pretty good job. We know this. He planted churches throughout the Roman Empire, and the reason we know this is because we get to read the letters that are in our canon. So it would make sense that the Jesus story would begin to sound more and more like that of a Greco-Roman story. So people were looking for an explanation as to why Jesus was who he was. So the story of a divine conception began to take shape. Now, both writers, Matthew and Luke, told the story differently. As you all know by now, we tell a story that's really a conflation of the two. With our away in the manger stories, we've got shepherds and angels. We've got an innkeeper and 3 kings. Even though some of these things, most of those things, are not actually in the story. But we've got these great songs, and we love to sing them, and we forget that it's not actual scriptural, so we make it all as one, and we celebrate a really fun pageant every year. So But Spong reminds us that if we were ancient hearers, there would have been signals to us about Jesus' life. Signals that Jesus was probably born in Nazareth, hence the way he is always referenced, Jesus of Nazareth. Yes, so he likely had a normal birth. If Joseph existed, he probably was a step-in dad, but not likely for an absent divine father that impregnated Mary in a manner reminiscent of Zeus's impregnation of Leda, but more likely as a kind, benevolent, and courageous man who sought to save Mary from a terrible reputation and decided to raise Jesus as his own. The birth narratives have a purpose, so don't just throw them out with the bathwater. But it's not to tell a historical fact about Jesus' life, birth, or conception. So, of course, we tend to talk more about this at Christmas time. But to tell a story of Jesus and his origins as that of a poor baby born to outcasts is clearly a foreshadowing of his life, right? It's a foreshadowing of his life and his ministry to, of course, outcasts. Jesus was not born a king. Jesus did not die a king. Instead, he lived the entirety of his life outside the realm of wealth, power, status, and spoke against the wealthy, powerful, and elite, thus getting himself killed because he posed a threat to the Roman powers that be. Pontius Pilate put him to death. This was not because he was a threat to the Jewish leaders, but because he was a threat to the status quo, to Roman occupation, and they feared an uprising. So when we read Jesus' birth stories, we read the narratives more for what they tell us about the nature of Jesus and his ministry, and less because we think there's factuality or historicity in the story. But there's power in the story. Because a story about a God born into the world to a mother who was nearly left for dead, so cast out she would have been had the news of her pregnancy as an unwed teenager get out, this woman bore a child into poverty. They were homeless, if only for a night. No one could find room in their homes or their hearts to accept this needy couple. Where only the dirtiest of nobodies is witness to the good news. Remember those shepherds out there in the fields? Except, of course, the animals. This was a dirty, incredibly dirty, if you can remember women, your own births, and men who were there when you gave birth, not your own birth. Remember that clean hospital? This, instead, was a dirty way to come into the world. It was ritually unclean as well. So that made it even worse than the literal dirt. It made you unclean spiritually, religiously. So this story of birth has power. Was it true? Well, truth. I think there was truth here. Was it history? Probably not. This, as Spong says, is unbelievable. But let me be clear here, it does not mean that we should stop celebrating Christmas or stop telling the stories. But I think highlighting the purpose of these stories and what they tell us about the man we follow might force us into a reckoning at our consumer-driven Christmas celebrations. We'll deal with that next December. So Spong points us to this incredibly interesting part in Matthew's gospel that is hidden in the most boring part of the story. And if we don't know our biblical stories, we just miss it altogether. Most of the time, we just skip right over it. In fact, we did this morning because it's very long. But if you turn to the very first chapter of Matthew, you can read along with the genealogy. So in this genealogy, Matthew does something really unique because he includes women in the ancestral line, which that in itself was pretty unusual because they thought of women as only the incubators, not essential co-creators that pass on genealogy. But Matthew acknowledges the women. And get this, the ones that he names, not only are they all women, but by everybody's standards would have been a disgrace. Tamar is pregnant by incest. Rahab is a prostitute. Ruth, she's a foreigner who marries into the family of Israelites, and then a woman only named as the wife of Uriah. Does anybody know who the wife of Uriah is? It's Bathsheba. Do you remember her? They had this adulterous affair, and Nathan calls King David out on it. It's this terrible experience. He goes and kills Uriah in the war fields. King David is not his shining hour. And this is who Jesus comes from. Matthew goes out of his way. No one would know the difference, but he goes out of his way to name women in the lineage, and not just any women. Jesus is a product of incest, prostitution, seduction, and adultery, and get this, foreign blood. And he's conceived to a woman out of wedlock. This is Jesus. Now, it isn't fact, but it's important. Do I need to spell this out for you? Probably not, but Jesus' life was that of solidarity with the poor, the powerless, the prostitute, the foreigner, the cast out, the unclean. And these birth narratives foreshadow who he will be, a voice for all those who are outcast. His ministry was to the least of these. So even if the stories about Jesus' birth weren't historically fact, and if Spong's theses are correct, that we can't really believe that Jesus was a product of a divine conception in a Zeus-like manner, like those stories that the Greco-Romans were accustomed to, we don't need to get caught up in the convoluted rationales that theologians in the first 3 centuries did, trying to make sense of this half-God, half-human, or fully God, fully human. Or what is it? It didn't make sense. It didn't make sense to them. It took them thousands of years to try to make sense of it. And it doesn't really make sense to us. So we don't have to pretend anymore. The problem was that they needed someone to be in and someone to be out. So someone could be orthodox and someone could be heretic. But I think they missed the complete point of Jesus. Those ins and outs that they tried to draw those lines in the 4th century missed the point. They didn't know who Jesus was. So we can just throw this stuff out because it doesn't make sense. Jesus wasn't about heretics and orthodox. Jesus says, heretics, come on in. We can throw that out, that doctrine, that understanding. We don't have to pretend to believe something that feels so unbelievable anymore. But let's not throw the baby Jesus out with the bathwater. So if God is not a being like Zeus, but God is part of our being, an essence, a force, a spirit, the ground of all being, then maybe there was a groundswelling of divinity in Jesus. To be honest, this is what those early followers felt and believed. Spong writes, there was something that his followers believed that could not have been produced by human beings alone. In the fullness of his humanity, they stated, the fullness of God had been met and experienced. That, Spong writes, was the original Christ claim before it was literalized in the stories of the virgin birth. This makes sense to me. Something about it always made sense to me. But even more so, after I dedicated my life to getting to know Jesus, it started to really make sense. Now, you might know that I spent $72,000 and 4+ years of my life working on a PhD in the New Testament, examining the text to try to understand who the human Jesus was, the historical Jesus, as we call him. And I think it was because I was so touched. I was so moved. I felt so empowered and even so very much in love with the historical Jesus that I decided to head out those doors of academia and walk right in to seminary. Because of his life and teaching, God was revealed. And that's why I knew I needed to do more than just study Jesus. I needed to follow him. In him, the light of God had a vessel to shine. Shine, Jesus, shine. Was he the only person? By no means. Jesus was pretty clear that it wasn't all about him. In fact, every time someone tried to make it about him, he turned around and made it about them. No, Jesus wasn't God. But God was revealed. And I think God is still revealed in Jesus. So much so that lives were changed just by knowing him. So much so that lives are changed just by knowing him. They have been for 2,000 years. And the same thing happens today. The moment we decide to know him for who he is, what he said, and how he lived, the moment we decide to follow him, our lives are changed. So even as there are so many unbelievable parts of the story, please do not throw the baby out with the bathwater. Instead, enter the story. Embrace the baby. Follow the man and be transformed. Transformed by the God revealed in him. By the God revealed in you. And then walk that road to the cross. Unafraid of what it means to be a disciple who embraces a living faith. Amen.